brings a vision, a way of seeing you that I don't have, but you have made him uniquely and wonderfully made, and that he has a voice that's different than anyone else. And we thank you that he is amplifying your voice through his this morning. Amen.
My friend Brian wants to say something.
Seems like a good place for impromptu things to happen, right? So, yes, I'm Brian. My father, Anthony, is here with me. We are neighbors to the west and your brethren. And, yeah, so we're really close. Like, I couldn't find my car keys this morning, so I drove a four-wheeler over here. So if you're wondering about that, that's me. Yeah. My dad drove a golf cart, so, you know, runs in the family. Anyway, I just wanted to share with you really quick that several years ago, the word had come to me from the Lord to put on Mark in his life. And I just as probably as the word has come to many others of you in different ways to other people and to Mark. And I had visions of Mark speaking in front of tens, in front of hundreds, and then in front of thousands. And I gave that word to him, I don't know how long ago that was, but, and he accepted it and he took it in. He's like, I don't know what to do with that right now, but okay. Yeah. So this morning, I just want to testify to you that it is a blessing to be in the midst of prophecy and to speak it out on someone's life. It is the word of life that we speak to others, right? That God calls us to. And I think the word God gave me this morning that it is a double blessing to be in the midst of prophecy fulfilled. So look forward to the word that God puts on Mark's heart to give to you in the fulfillment of a prophecy this day.
Good morning. Looking for my other watch. I'm going to sit down today. I hope that's okay. Heavenly Father, you've given me a voice that, in simple terms, relaxes people, makes them yawn, and fall asleep. But today I ask God that my voice shout. It's like shouting in the eardrums of your people for the word that you've given me. So today I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, okay? I'm going to read a poem, then an allegory, and then put my glasses on. And then I'm going to talk about three different fires, okay, three different realms. The altar of incense, Aaron's sons, Korah, and the 250, and examples of fire in my backyard and elsewhere. And then I plan to wrap it up with a prophetic word that the Lord gave me. I think it'll be an exhortation in the beginning, but it'll be an encouragement in the end. So I'm going to talk about fire today. And this message, you know, let me back up a little bit. Let me know if I'm wrong, but I would believe that this group here, this local body, we're part of collectively of what the world would call charismatics. Okay. And so we have probably heard more teachings about the fire, right, than others. So just bear with me today as I present a version of the fire that you may not have heard before. This is basically cliff notes, okay, of a culmination of things that the Lord has revealed to me and shared with me over the last several years, okay? The poem. In the want and in the overflowing, in the knowledge and the lack thereof, in the rain and in the fire, you are always love. No doubt, no apparition, not even hallucination, underestimation can create a separation. In the day and in the night, when I'm wrong, when I'm right, he doesn't leave, doesn't fight. The grip I'm in is not like sin. There's room to swim. It's all in him. obeying the still small voice in the quiet waters of our own private lives may very well create a tidal wave in another's. I'm going to say that again. Obeying the still small voice in the quiet waters of our own private life may very well create a tidal wave in another's. So this is an allegory. For those who may not know what the word allegory means, it's a story with hidden meanings, but this one is pretty obvious. I wrote this at a time when I felt very alone. I felt like the Lord wasn't maybe listening. I don't know if the word desperate is correct here, but I just felt disconnected. And then this came to me, and I felt I just needed to write it down. So this is pretty much it, word for word. So the grammar is not correct and all that, but this is what I felt like the Lord gave me. This is kind of setting the stage. This is not about fire, but why I'm reading this is because I want to give context to this message so that we understand the all-consuming fire. We understand the Father's heart. So it's a little lengthy. Bear with me. No one seems to care. No one understands the times. I ask, I plead, and all I get are blank stares. Lord, how much longer until your kingdom is revealed? How many more days until the tyrants of this age are no more? I sit alone late at night and contemplate your ways. My heart pours out its desire to know you, to be in your presence, to be surrounded by your peace, to live a life of complete awareness that all comes from you, all is formed by you, all returns back to you. In this continuum, where am I, Lord? In this river of life, why am I sinking? I drift asleep.
Thank you. Hello? Can you hear me? Yeah. So looking up, I see the silhouette of your face radiating in the shining sun. No longer do the concerns for the systems of this world lay hold on my thoughts. No longer is my imagination consumed with the erroneous prophecies proposed by those who abhor you. No longer do their blasphemous statements disguised in false humility pierce my heart. You take me by the hand and embrace my drenched, weary spirit. You breathe new life into my bones. A second wind fills my soul. I am overcome with a renewed sense of purpose. You steer us toward the shore and set me down upon a nearby bank under the canopy of an incredibly large and ancient tree with extremely deep roots. You begin to build a fire. I lean back upon the tree's massive trunk and watch the flames ascend as I rest in the presence. Guiding me in the way, you help me out of my wet clothes and begin to dress me with unspeakable joy. And surpassing all my understanding, you exchange my shoes soaked with seething anger with sandals made of peace. The cold, wet interpretation of reality I thought I knew so well, you replace with a warm, dry pair of pants threaded together by your truth, the truth, to declare that which is not as though it were. With new energy and without hesitancy, I remove my raggedy old t-shirt stained with all my good intentions, and I toss it into the fire. You quickly clothed me with a new one that was washed in your blood, but now fully dry. It's as white as snow, not a stain on it. Fully possessing a righteousness that is not my own, I ask, what's next? You hand me several of the tree's leaves of the ancient tree. As I place them deep into a safe place within my new pants, I notice the calluses of all my good works becoming instantly smooth, as if I never saw a day of hard labor in my life. You then proceed to declare healing over me, over my family, over my brothers, over my sisters, over my friends, over my enemies, over all the nations of the earth. You then proceed to take a leaf, you crush it, you place it near the fire. Gently removing its green, smoldering body full of sap, you place it into my hands, and yet it does not burn my skin. An overwhelming fragrance fills the air, becoming living incense. I begin to pray without ceasing, interceding on behalf of those who intend to harm me and for the ones who don't. I leave the bank and I head for town, towards those who have been called by your holy name and those who hate it, to those who have ears to hear and to those who remain dead to it, no longer consumed with calculating outcomes, no longer bitter over unfulfilled expectations. I have your leaves in my pocket, and you have me in the palm of your hand. Selah. The all-consuming fire is true love. True love brings out the best in another. It emphasizes the best. It focuses on that which perhaps nobody sees, failed to recognize, or just doesn't have time for. The fire refines and makes it shine in the night, in the dark places, makes it glow from within. The all-consuming fire, true love, will not eradicate the bush itself, but anything that is not. I'll talk a little bit about heat and cold, give a little more context. So I can't make something colder by adding more cold to it. Coldness is simply the lack of heat. Coolness is not measured in the positive, but in the negative. It's an indication of something that is missing, what was there and is now no longer present. Heat requires a chemical reaction. It requires energy. The further an object is from its source of heat, the colder it becomes. For example, a rock removed from a campfire. We cannot do anything without him, simply because our hearts will naturally begin to cool. The source of heat is always the same. It's an all-consuming fire. It is true love. It burns forever. It is not the fire that changes, but it's our position, juxtaposition to the source, our mindset. It's our perceived relationship with the source, with the Father, that makes all the difference. Remember the prodigal son. The father never changed. It was the prodigal son. So based on this alone, we begin to make decisions first within the spiritual realm, within our heart, that will then determine the amount of heat that this living stone will resonate throughout any given day. Let's just take a breather here. We're just getting warmed up. Any questions? Okay. So I want to focus a little bit on three specific fires, three areas, three realms where we draw our energy from, what motivates us, what causes us to move, to live, to have our being. We constantly hear people using language associated with fire or the lack thereof to describe a person's body, soul, or spirit. For example, he's so hot, she's so hot. How they look, how they appear, this is in the body realm, okay? They have a very warm handshake. She gave me the cold shoulder. This is in the soulish realm, this is with our emotions. And then there's she's on fire, or he's unstoppable. Okay, this supersedes the body and the soul. This describes the spirit where the giftings come from. So we have talents, we acquire skills, but true giftings are born in and out of the spirit. So we use everyday language in talking about fire from its negative on one end, the lack of heat, She's ice cold. To the opposite end, he's burning up. But many times we fail to step back to understand where the fire comes from. Is it from the Lord, or is it something else? So we can look at the scripture here. If we want to go to Exodus chapter 30, I think it's going to be on the screen. If you want to follow along, I don't know if you can read that. I did the snapshots, but I'll do a better job next time. Sorry about that. Exodus chapter 30. So this talks about the, I believe this is the first time it's mentioned about burning incense to the Lord. So the Lord made a command to create an altar to burn incense. This is in chapter 30, verse 1. If we skip, so then it goes on to talk about how it's to be made, where it's to be placed. And if we go to the next highlighted area, verse 7, every morning when Aaron maintains the lamps, he must burn fragrant incense on the altar. And each evening when he lights the lamps, he must again burn incense in the Lord's presence. It's very important here, burning the incense in the Lord's presence. This must be done from generation to generation. Do not offer any unholy incense on this altar. And then in verse 10, it says, this is the Lord's most holy altar. So we can go to Leviticus now, chapter 10, and we can talk about how this was abused. Aaron's sons, if I say this right, Nadab and Abihu, put coals of fire in their incense burners and sprinkled incense over them. In this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire, different than he had commanded. So fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and burned them up, and they died there before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord meant when he said, I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all the people. And Aaron was silent. There's a lot here we could unpack, but I want to stay on target with the amount of time that we have. What exactly went wrong? We're not exactly sure. What we know is that they did something that they weren't supposed to do. Okay? Marlene mentioned last week, it was beautiful, because I've been thinking about this for a while, that the assumptions of man bring about death. So the only thing we really know is that they did something different than that was commanded of them. One consensus is that they took coals from somewhere else, and they made fire from them to burn the incense instead of using the coals specifically designated for this purpose that came from the altar. So there is, even though we read this and it's shocking, this is just another example of our hearts that God reveals from the beginning of time. So even in the garden, this is evident that there's a consistent theme that we constantly want to use the fire of the world, our own ambitions, our genetically inherited talents, our acquired knowledge as a remedy instead of simple obedience, of simply listening to his voice. In the very beginning, it was this way. Cain gave an offering of vegetables and Abel an offering of animals. So even though Cain was skilled in the garden, and he actually gave his best to the Lord, that's not what the Lord asked him to do. He disobeyed. It's that simple. So, yeah. Now let's take a look at another set of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 50, to give more context to this. So, yeah. Isaiah 50, let's start in verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? If you are walking in darkness without a ray of light, trust in the Lord and rely on your God. But watch out, you who live in your own light and warm yourselves by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You will soon fall down in great torment. Not a happy ending. Now, I want to use a real life example, modern day example about the King James Version, I think, uses the word strange fire, okay? But about a different fire, a fire that looks so good, that looks so real in this person's life, that tens, if not hundreds, of millions of people were warmed by it over a several-year period. I'm not going to mention this person by name, but it will become obvious who I'm talking about, because this isn't about them or what they did. It's about the fire they were leaning on and where it ended up. So this fire was so strong, it swept the world by storm. Not only did this individual become a household name, but he started a company that was the go-to place online when it came to men's health. Health, really. It was actually, when I would Google something at this time period, WebMD, which is a board, a group of doctors, was below this one. This, I'm not going to mention it, but you'll know what I'm talking about. This one would immediately pop up to tell me what I needed to do with my health, how I needed to handle it. Founded by a person that wasn't a doctor. I'm sure there were doctors on the board. But what I'm getting at is this person's reputation was so powerful, so strong. The fire that he had was so warming, no one questioned it. So anything that his name was attached to was to be trusted. He was naturally gifted. He won many young races. He won many races when he was young. And he broke all kinds of records. He was also a confessed atheist. And just as his career was launching, he was diagnosed with cancer. And it wasn't just in one area, it was in multiple places. And he miraculously recovered. And at this time, I searched online to see his confession of faith. I mean, anyone that survived this, in my mind, I'm like, wow, he must have had something happen on the hospital bed. Something must have occurred in the closet, right, where he was like, oh, wow, the Lord healed me. Nothing. And in fact, he said something to the opposite, that Jesus had nothing to do with his healing. He just simply believed. He believed in belief. He had a willpower and a belief, and that's what healed him. This fascinated me. He went on to win 7 international cycling races. You know what I'm talking about now. He was then accused of taking performance-enhancing drugs. He denied it. It got so intense that he sued a woman who testified against him. I'm not going to mention her name. She wasn't a woman off the street. She wasn't just some person out there. This person had great influence, and she testified against him. He sued her for slandering, and he won. He was so famous, so convincing, that he destroyed a person's reputation with the blink of an eye. Now, eventually, we know how the story ends. He confessed that he was taking performance-enhancing drugs. He confessed, sort of. He had his reasons. What's my point here? Did he have a fire? Yes. But what happened? He exchanged the fire starter for the fire. He was fascinated by the fire, so fascinated by the gift that the gift became the end. And because of his unbelief, he was blinded to the reality of the gift giver. Okay, so let's get a little more personal here. Coming back to body, soul, spirit paradigm, let's look at the body realm for just a minute. So we watch bodies perform in sporting competitions. If their bodies are not able to perform to the level of our expectations, we are disappointed in them and in ourselves, in our souls, for spending money, time, and energy on a poor body performance. Now, if their body performs well, we celebrate them. And we also feel good inside that our money, time, and energy were well spent on seeing a body move a ball here or swim there, or this body cross a finish line before another body could. Okay? But some of you might say, Mark, that really just offended me. There's more to this sports thing than what you just mentioned. Fair enough, but my point was not to offend. Hang with me. You might be thinking, let's go into the soulish realm. You might be thinking, I don't like sports. Never understood it, watching a bunch of grown men chase a ball around. Whatever. That doesn't apply to me at all. Why? Because I spend my time listening to sermons and reading Christian books. I go from sermon to sermon, book to book, soaking in all the new knowledge. And when a preacher says something I don't like, or the book is boring, or I just can't relate, I just move on to the next one and to the next one until it resonates. And then I listen and I read. I go from Facebook Reel to YouTube Short to TikTok Movie to get all filled up until I'm bursting at the seams with spiritual information. I am looking in the mirror here. I'm speaking from personal experience. Meanwhile, the Spirit says, can you simply not eat today? Maybe just skip a meal? Just spend some time with me instead of your phone? Can you visit with your neighbor? You mean the one that lives next to me? Yeah, that one. What about the person who sits in front of you? They've been sitting in front of you to the right for like 3 years. Maybe reach out to them and introduce yourself. Oh, really? I don't like where this is headed. Take a deep breath. I'm simply giving a couple examples of the body and soul realms and how we can have fires burning intensely in these areas of our lives, never questioning, is this fire that I enjoy so much, this place where we go to warm myself, are the coals that I'm adding to this fire of the Lord? Or have I been taking coals from over here and coals from over there to keep the original fire burning? So we need to stop and ask, where is the source of this heat coming from? Have we exchanged the warmth of the fire for the fire starter? Okay, we're going to look at Korah and a couple of his buddies, his 250 followers in Numbers 16. So in Numbers 16, I'll just read it here. One day Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, son of Levi, Korah was a Levite, conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and An, son of Peleth, the tribe of Reuben. I find this interesting because it was Reuben, I believe in Genesis 37, he was a picture of the Redeemer. It was Reuben who stepped out to save Joseph. If it wasn't for Reuben, Joseph would have died. So let's throw him in a well, we'll come back later, we'll get him, that kind of thing. Well, they deceived Judas, it's kind of interesting, his brother Judah deceived Reuben when Reuben was out and sold his brother into slavery. But I just find it interesting that Reuben is being called upon here, okay, from the tribe of Reuben, the merciful one. So they incited a rebellion against Moses along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron. They said, you've gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? So who lit the fire? When the trigger occurs, when the stimulus happens, we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I responding in a way that I'm supposed to be responding? Am I reacting in a way that I should be reacting? Is this burning desire within me from the Holy Spirit? Many of us have been walking with the Lord for many years. Good, bad, ugly. We find ourselves repeatedly sometimes deep into it before we even are aware how deep we are in it. And we fail to ask the question, who lit the fire? Did the Holy Spirit light this fire, this burning desire, this ambition? Am I responding out of fear? Am I responding out of lust? Am I responding out of greed? Am I just simply tired, hungry? Am I reacting to a stimulus from the flesh or stimulus from the inner man? Are we starting our own fires? So who's Korah? Where is he from? What right did he think he had to challenge Moses? When we look at Korah, we need to bring some context as to what's been going on recently with the Israelites. I don't have a ton of time to get into this, but they just came off of a massive letdown, okay? If we go back to Numbers 13, or actually Numbers 14. But in 13, we know that spies went in, spies came back, 10 said, no way. 2 said, let's do it. Everybody grumbled, complained, let's stone and get rid of these leaders. They're ridiculous. Let's go to Numbers 14. The 10 men Moses had sent to explore the land, the ones who incited rebellion against the Lord with their bad report, were struck dead with the plague before the Lord. Oh, man, here we go again. So we look at verse 39. When Moses reported the Lord's words to all the Israelites, the people were filled with grief. They said in verse 40, we realize that we've sinned, but now we are ready to enter the land the Lord has promised us. Let's go down to 44. The people defiantly pushed ahead, and even though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant left the camp. Now, we're getting back to the assumptions. The Israelites had a burning desire to do the right thing. They wanted to fulfill the will of God by entering into the promised land, but they wanted to do it on their own terms, with their coals, not his. So they went ahead without the Lord. Aaron's sons had a burning desire to do the right thing, to create an atmosphere of praise and thanksgiving, but they didn't use the Lord's fire. They depended on their own. Korah wants to do the right thing. He wants everyone to stop complaining and get them into the promised land. But he wanted to use the fire of his own ambition, his own Levitical heritage, his ranking, his leadership skills, his experience to make it happen without leaning on the everlasting vine. He wants to make wine without the winemaker. Although he had a form of godliness, he denied the power thereof. He refused to recognize the authority in Moses and Aaron. He falsely believed he could sidestep them and gain access to God on his own merit, on his own good works. So going back to Numbers 14 real quick, the 10 had a bad report. They were immediately put to death. It freaked everybody out. They heard God's decree. They got together. I believe Korah was probably part of this. It doesn't say. They said, let's get in there. Let's take them. Let's do it. They repented, right? They went to Moses and said, we're going to take it. Moses said, the Lord is not in this. But they repented, and yet the Lord wasn't in it. We don't have time to break down godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. But this is a great example of worldly sorrow. Let's take a quick look at the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So what the Israelites had was worldly repentance, if I can use that word. What is this? This is a market exchange mentality, a simple business transaction mindset. I give so I can get. I said I was sorry, so give me the promised land now. So they took matters into their own hands, and what I mean by that is they started their own fire. And with this fire, they went to fight the Canaanites without the Lord's blessing, without his angel. Real quick, if we go back to Exodus 23, it says that God had given them an angel to go before them. The angel will put the fear of God into the people, not the Israelites. Their job was simply to be obedient to the still small voice in the quiet waters of their own private lives. The angel of the Lord's job was to create a tidal wave in the Canaanites based on their obedience to the still small voice. The Lord made it clear, I'm going to use this angel to put fear into these people so that they will literally succumb to you. You common, everyday Israelites who were making bricks out of straw just a few days ago and have absolutely no war skills. So back to Numbers 14, they went forward with their own fire, their own ambition, and they were beaten badly. Again, it doesn't say Korah was the leader of that effort, but just a couple chapters later, here we find Korah influencing this rebellion. So in Numbers 16, verses 4 through 7, when Moses heard what they were saying, he fell face down on the ground. I'm going to pause here. I want you to notice Moses' posture when he's challenged. Do you see it? This is the posture of the lamb led to the slaughter, the posture of the ambassador of reconciliation. I'm just going to pause here. I was worshiping, John was playing guitar, and I just looked up. I had my eyes closed, and when I looked up, John had his hands out like this. And I was like, whoa, that's pretty wild. And then Terry got up and spoke, and the same thing occurred. Here's what happened to me when I read this verse. Okay? The Lord instantly gave me a vision. I saw Moses on the ground with his arms stretched out like the picture of Christ as they laid him on the cross and put the nails in his hands. You see, they did the same thing to Jesus. Who do you think you are? Do you really think you're the King of the Jews? Do you really think we need you to save us? You are just like us. We're just like you. What right do you think you have to believe you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? What did Jesus do? He didn't puff up. He spread out his hands. He said, Father, forgive them. Moses did the same thing. He knew what was coming. He knew they should know better. But for some reason, they didn't have a clue. Satan had blinded their minds to the knowledge of who they were because of their unbelief. So what does Moses do? He asks the 250 to meet him and Aaron the next day with their censers in hand, full of their fire. Bring your fire. Bring it before the Lord. A little more context. Korah is a descendant of Levi. Who are the Levites? They were the tribe that was set aside to be the spiritual leaders, to be the ones who would oversee the dissemination of the sacrifices of the law. You and I are the modern-day Levitical priests. We are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. We are those who have the Lord as our inheritance. We are sojourners, strangers in a strange land. And just as they represented the firstborn, we represent the firstborn, Jesus. He was the firstborn among many brethren. God's not calling us to inherit the things of this world. He's calling us to inherit the things of another kingdom. We're not to get wrapped up in all this stuff here in the world. And that's a conversation for another day. The point I'm trying to make here is that Korah wasn't just a guy off the street. He was recognized as a spiritual leader within the nation of Israel. And they were using that to leverage their position. Okay. I'm going to skip through some of this. So the rest of the story of Korah goes something like this. Moses tells them to light their fires, prepare their incense. They meet Moses and Aaron. The earth opens up, swallows all 250 of them. But it goes from bad to worse. The very next day, as if they didn't even remember what just happened, blinded by unbelief, hearts still hard, souls burning with fire, but not from God, they challenge Moses again. This time, a plague breaks out. And Moses must take an incense burner, place coals in it, and get between the dead and the living. Lots more to say, but I'm running out of time. I want to talk a little bit about fire. I'm going to go into some examples of fire here. So we can share the slides of the campfires and things like that if you'd like. So I'm just going to read something to you here. I was out in the yard looking at a fire pit, and I was really struggling keeping this fire going. I read it. I put a match to this wood. It blazed so hot. After a while, the flame disappeared. I noticed when I blew on it, the wood would ignite again, but would soon go out. It became tiring. I ran out of breath. It was exhausting. I realized it needed something else. It needed space. The stagnant ash underneath had to be removed. The air had to get under the wood. So I removed yesterday's ash. The wood ignited on its own. I only had to make room, a space for the wind to move around the wood, to flow through the fire. I watched them work effortlessly together, the wind, the flame, the wood. They didn't need my help. They only needed me to make a space for the wind to come and go as it pleased. So there's a lot of scriptures. I'm not talking about fire, but I could add them. But fanning the flame within is more about positioning. I think I heard this earlier in intercessory prayer. It's more about standing. When we have done everything, when we stop dwelling on the past and make space for the Spirit to move, we simply stand. This spiritual warfare that we're in, and we are in it, whether we recognize it or not, it's more about our posture, our positioning. So where are we sitting in the fire? How are we interacting with the all-consuming fire? A little bit about the source of heat. So I created a fire in the backyard one day, and it was dried grasses, dead wildflower stems, all these things, you know, it's like it's going to ignite. And when I lit it, it just, big flash of light, big burst of heat. Burning of the chaff attracts the flesh. When the flesh comes under attack, other flesh wants to see what's going on. Because freedom in Christ looks like an attack to the carnal mind. So when we think about Jesus and all that he did with the healings and the deliverance, this was mentioned also in intercessory prayer. This is in the body and the soulish realm. But when Jesus started saying things like, drink my blood, eat my flesh, when he started going into the spirit realm, they started fleeing like roaches. So it was an invisible fire that burned. The original fire was people being healed and delivered. And we're like, whoa, I want to check that out. I want to get a piece of that action. But when the invisible fire began to burn, only the disciples remained. Only those who were being drawn by the Father. So we can have all kinds of things happen in church, all kinds of things happen in our lives. But if the Father is not the source of drawing them, we have to ask ourselves, why am I spending all this energy? Let's make space for the Holy Spirit. Okay, I could talk about a whole lot of other things, but I'm going to move to the prescribed fire, just a couple minutes, and then wrap it up with a prophetic exhortation and encouragement, okay? So let's go here. This is me just a few weeks ago. So there's a part of Florida. These birds are scrub jays, okay? Scrub jays, they need a space. They need open space to survive. Small shrubs, other plants, they can occlude the bird's sight, which produces an instinctual fear that predators are lurking below. So they move on to another habitat. So this is where fire comes in. So we can go to the next one here. So I was part of a group in Florida. I didn't actually do the prescribed fires. What I would do is monitor the sites after the fires were done to see what things were growing, what things were coming back. And it's quite interesting because things that were dormant for decades because of the suppressed fire, when I went back to monitor, it would sometimes be the first occurrence of this species in this part of Florida ever seen before. So it was the fire that produced life. So getting back to the scrub jays, do we allow the Lord to burn up the unnecessary things we have collected and cultivated along the way, the things we've helped grow? They're not bad things. But just like the shrubs and the other plants, is it producing a spirit of fear, just like it did in the scrub jay's mind? Are we allowing the things of this world to inhibit us from doing the will of the Father? So we can go to the next. Did we see the one about the prescribed fire? Just the process? Yeah. So the Lord, I'm just going to read this word for word. The Lord burns like a prescribed fire. I'm not going to get into all that. It burns like a prescribed fire among his anointed from the back. It goes towards the wind. It's a slow and steady burn. It's not a crown fire. You can look this up, this terminology. But in ecology, you never want a crown fire. A crown fire is when the tops of the trees are burned up. Okay? We don't want that. We want the stuff below, the duff layer, to be burned up, not the top of the trees. The crown is a symbol of authority. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. He wants the crown. He wants us to believe we don't have authority. The scrub jay nests in the crowns of the trees. It is here where they make new scrub jays. The enemy's number one goal is to keep you from being a disciple. Do you know what his number two goal is? It's to keep you from making disciples. So if he can get into our heads, into the crown, and say, you don't have the authority, who do you think you are? And we get distracted by everything below. We're going to move on. We're never going to replicate. We're going to keep going back to these fires that warm us, but we're not going to allow him to burn away the stuff that needs to be burned away so that we can make new disciples. Much more to say here, but I'm going to go ahead and move into a prophetic word. It's just going to be 2 minutes. Then Kevin, I'll hand it over to you. So this came to me in like three parts over a period of maybe a couple of months. It kind of runs together, but I'll stop at each part and then just wrap it up there. So I say this as the collective body of Christ, not necessarily to this group right here, but receive it as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Some of us are still watching the news, waiting to hear something good, waiting for justice to take place, waiting to see some common sense, a return to a reasonable definition of normalcy, a balance of sorts. We go about our days wondering when the governments around the world will begin to make good choices. Our minds are telling us we need to wait, hope, and pray. And eventually our president, another country's president, a prime minister, some leader somewhere will rescue us, begin to break it down for us, make some sense out of all of this insanity around us. We are praying for senators and representatives, governors, mayors, and town councils to implement policies to bring about freedom and liberty. And that is, in fact, what we should be doing. But in the midst of this, many of us are hesitating. Many are not waiting on God to move, but on carnal systems to move, on regimes and democracies founded on humanistic principles to tell us it's okay not to be afraid. It's okay to be joyful. That there is now something to celebrate. Many are waiting on these forces, these principalities, to bring about unity within the creation. During these last few years, hearts began to freeze with paralysis. Over the last couple of days, the same thing. Seeking truth, we have stumbled over the truth. Seeking peace, we have sidestepped the peacemaker. Looking for a way, we have ignored the way. Praying for life, we have looked everywhere but the life. Again, I speak of the church collectively, not necessarily us. Part two. So this was written before it warmed up. So it made sense 2 weeks ago. The river does appear to be frozen, the bank solid ice. It looks from the surface that all flow has stopped. Not so, says the Lord. The river is rising. I am not waiting for the sun to come up in the morning, to slowly begin to melt the ice, a monotonous dripping away day by day until spring finally comes. I am not waiting on the governments of the earth, the authority of man, to give consent in order that you may live a life of freedom, a life of liberty, a life of joy in my Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. For in the midst of darkness and confusion, I am coming like mighty rushing, boiling waters to break up the ice of unforgiveness, to melt away fear, to dissolve doubt and vaporize unbelief. I am coming like a thief in the night to snatch away the hearts of my children from the evil one. I am rushing in to break up the icy hearts so that they may move and live and have their being in me, not in anything else, in me. I'm filling my children with my spirit without it being peer-reviewed by scientists, without the consent of experts, without Supreme Court justices' opinions or Parliament's approval. Even self-appointed dictators cannot stop this flood. Even now, many are sensing my presence. They are bewildered by my mercy, they are perplexed by my saving grace, and they are confused by my unconditional love towards them. They have tried to resist for years because of indoctrination, because of sin, because of knowledge based in the manifestation instead of things eternal. But they are finally giving up, letting go, finally surrendering. They don't really even know what is happening. And I am sending them to you, and I am sending you to them to teach them about my son, to teach them about my heart. My desire is to live in each of you, to live through you. As the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night for his virgins, so is my spirit on its way. The banquet has begun. Just as Moses was born to lead under pressing circumstances, Joseph to interpret dreams after being accused of lying, Gideon, who was the least, but called to win an impossible battle, Nehemiah to protect, Daniel to pray, Esther to speak, and many, many more that were called to do incredible things, all during times of great oppression, tyranny, all living during times when demonic systems of power were given authority to be, quote, unquote, in control. So it is with us. He is a consuming fire shut up in our bones, and he is coming in the dark to light the way. He is coming like a thief in the night. He is not waiting until the morning to do his work. He is calling each of us to light the way. Part 3. It's brief. And it's not going to look like what we think it should look like. As the so-called spiritual leaders of Jesus' day were completely confounded, caught off guard, so will many in this time. But not us. He's coming for his children. The Lord says, I'm coming for my Aquila and Priscillas. I'm coming for my Timothys. I'm coming for my Lydias. I'm coming for my Pauls. I'm coming to knock them off their horses and into my presence. I'm not waiting any longer, and they will not know what hit them. You are my Ananiases, humbly going about your business, and you've been preparing to share the way with them, to welcome them, to remove the scales of unbelief, to be hospitable towards them. They are coming, and they need you to stand with them as they surrender, repent, and begin to walk with me. They are looking for resources, but it's not to be found in books, programs, videos, and conferences. These are only glimpses, ideas, references. What they need is our very souls. They need to smell the incense. They need to see the smoke. They need to feel the heat. These are the resources they need. They need our time. Me and you, you and me, the bride and the bridegroom. They need us, and we need them. Amen.
All right, we are going to do a couple things.